Lord, we ask that you would bless your word as we study it, that God would be strengthened by it, that Father, our understanding of you and of the things that are about to take place would deepen, and Lord, that it would affect our hearts. Lord, as we come and study this book of prophecy, Lord, I pray that we would be stirred in our hearts to realize the days that we're in. God, that the hour is late, the opportunities are few, and God, that we need to take advantage, Lord, and if we're going to do something, Lord, just we need to do it now, Lord. Make us aware of that. Just stir our hearts up, God, as we study these things. And Lord, we do look to your coming, Lord, when you'll catch us up to be with you and then to be in your kingdom forever, Lord. And God, we thank you that you've called us to this generation, to this time in history, at the very end, Lord. And just what an honor and a privilege that is, God, that you've called us to you now. And God, we give you thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Often hear people talking about how things were in the first church. And I'm getting invaded by bugs up here, so I'm sure it was that way in the first church. So, but, you know, you often will. You'll run into people, and they always want to think back, well, you know, let's go back to that first church, as if that was the best time. And, you know, I personally, one of the things I looked at in reviewing church history again is I'm glad to be here now. If there was another time in history that perhaps I would like, it might have been the missionary era, going down to Africa or, you know, back in that time. But really, to be called at the very end, you know, to see the unfolding of all these events and, you know, what an exciting time we live in. I mean, each one of you, God has called. And he didn't just call you at any particular time, but at this hour, you know, right at the end, before he comes for his bride. And what an exciting time we are living in. It's got its difficulties, but, you know, it's an exciting time because we're going to see the culmination of all these things take place. Now, as we closed with the letters to the churches in our last study together, we're now going to look a little more in detail at the prophetic application of these letters to the churches. Now, again, I want to review a little bit. These churches are literal churches that existed in a small circle, a small area of Asia Minor in the time that John wrote these letters. And the conditions in those churches were addressed. And so right there in the first century, you know, as John was an old man, he was the youngest of the apostles, but now here he is, probably in his 90s, writing this letter from the Lord to these churches. We already see that all these various conditions existed at once. And so it's a literal set of churches that this letter is written to. Now, that is the interpretation and the application that we would go from there then. Again, with God's word, there is one interpretation for every verse, and only one. And we don't always understand it or know it. I have to admit that there are verses in the Bible that I cannot interpret for you. I come across them and I just go, I don't know. I might take a guess, but I'd have to venture that this is just a guess and not a solid fact. But with this, we know the interpretation. The conditions that existed in those churches were very real. They were addressed in these letters. Now, as we go into the application, then we start to see that in all ages, these letters are written because at every age, these churches existed, including in ours. You know, at this time, there are churches around that would be best described as Pergamos or Smyrna. You could go to China and find the persecuted church. You can go into some, I won't mention various denominations, I don't want to get into that, but there are some churches you can go into and you'll find still a great deal of paganism going on and dead ritual. You'll find churches that have dead orthodoxy that are, you know, after the Church of Sardis. And so as of today, even, all of these churches can be represented. And then we also saw that there's a personal application in this room. Some of you might be described as duty without love, the Church of Ephesus. You've gotten to where you just do it. You've lost your love for Jesus Christ. You no longer have that first love for him. It's fallen by the wayside. Some of you may be going through severe hardship because of your stand for Jesus and be more relating to the Church of Smyrna. Some of you may be dead orthodoxy, where you've just fallen into this thing where you've got all the doctrines and intellect is everything to you and knowledge and you've got it all down, but there's no life. You know, there's no life in you. There's no joy in it. And so right in this room, there's an application. But then we go into the prophetic application. And when we get into this, you know, as you study these letters, you find that they line up with the dominant trait of the church of certain ages. And they line up in order going through history. And I don't think that's a coincidence. I don't think it's just one of those things that happened. I believe as God chose these seven churches, he had all these details worked out in his plan. And as he wrote these letters and addressed each church, as you go in order, you find that they trace in order through the history of the church, bringing us up to the age that we're living. In the one we're in, guess which one it is? The last one. We're at the very end. And so the first letter written was to Ephesus, which is duty without love, which takes up a period of history from 33 to 100 AD. That church started with the apostles. It had, think of what it must have been like through that era. In the beginning, everybody in the church had friends who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. They're in Jerusalem. There are thousands of people. Many of them had personally seen Jesus risen from the dead. They had personal contact with the apostles. They had firsthand information. The excitement in the beginning was tremendous. But you know, by 100 AD, the second generation was dominating. There were far less of those first ones. They had been dying off. John himself, who was one of the youngest, was very old by the end of that time. And so we see that by 100 AD, the church had gone through a tremendous change, and it had become duty without love. Through that era, they had tremendous doctrinal teaching, and yet false teaching had come into the church right away. Go through the New Testament and read the letters from Galatians, Colossians. A lot of them, the major theme of the letters is correcting false teaching that was already coming into the church while Paul was still alive. So they had false doctrine coming in, and we noted as we went through this, the church of Ephesus was described as having a tremendous discernment. Those who claimed they were apostles and were not, they recognized them and shot them down, said, these guys aren't of God. So that fits that very first era of the church from 33 to 100. And then about 100, although there was persecution going on prior to that time, from 100 to 312, a time where there were 10 different stages of persecution through 10 different Caesars, literally millions of Christians were killed during that period. I've read estimates as high as 6 million, some greater than that. And it was just a horrendous time for the church. The church was completely driven underground. The Roman government just took it into its hands. The emperors themselves had a vendetta against the church and were just out to destroy Christianity. And the church went through a tremendous persecution from the period of 100 to 312. And so the church of Smyrna, the persecuted but rich church, was the church that was alive during that time. Interesting that the conditions and motives of the church under persecution would be very pure. Today, if your life would be threatened for showing up at this meeting, I wonder how many of you would come. If there were people out front taking down names and license plates and you knew that the government might come arrest you after church tonight for having been here, how many would come? I mean, if it was at risk of your being free or of your life, you know, how much of the church would just disappear? You know, we have to look at our hearts. I think it's interesting that most of us think, at least I think we do, at least this is how I think, that, wow, if I remember when I was a young Christian thinking, man, if I was ever facing persecution, I think I could handle it. But, you know, one day the Lord was just pointing out to me, you're not handling it right now, John, and nobody's after you, you know. What makes you think when it's rough you can handle it? And I realized, well, it just takes the Lord. You know, you don't have to forecast and think, wow, could I do it? Of course you could, because the Spirit of God is in you. And he'll give you the strength to do whatever he puts in front of you. And yeah, you would make it if God put you in that situation. But we're called here and now. Then Pergamos, the church of compromise with the world. That's from AD 312 to 590. That church is best described, the key verse there is the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam had taught Balak that if he could get the children of Israel to compromise morally and to compromise by having sexual relationships with these women that would be sent down, that God himself would deal with the people. That, in other words, what you can't curse, corrupt. What Satan can't stop by from without, he'll corrupt from within. And so this church is representative of a period of history in which the church became corrupt by the world around it. Constantine became a Christian. or he at least made a profession of being a Christian. It's very questionable in history if he ever was, but I mean, some of the things he did, such as baptizing all his troops, whether they wanted to be or not, caused you to think his understanding of Christianity was pretty limited at best. But when he made a profession of Christianity, the Rome, instead of persecuting the church, now embraced it, and not only but sought out the church's approval in things. The church suddenly became powerful. The church suddenly had government positions. And in fact, in that very early stage, when the persecution first stopped, it turned around the other way to where if you were in the government, you better say you were a Christian, whether you were or not, if you wanted to keep your job. And so immediately we see this turnaround, a complete turnaround. Now, how many people today in our country would be excited if the Christians took over? And we just had a Christian nation. All right. I'll tell you what. It destroyed Rome and it destroyed the church. You know, when the church took over and got political power, it became corrupt. Suddenly there were massive amounts of people who weren't Christians at all who were saying they were Christians, and it became so confused as to what the truth was. It was during that period of time that the church compromised to gain more and more political power. The church at that time developed a hierarchy. The bishop of Rome at that time started claiming power to himself because he was where the political power was. And so he started gaining more and more. And it was during this era that a fraudulent letter was actually produced to try to show the link between the bishop of Rome back to Peter, the apostolic succession, which was in a seed form, the position of what the Pope has today. And it was taken over fraudulently. The world's attitude completely infiltrated the church. It became, again, immorality. Pagan holidays were brought into the church. A lot of things happened during that period. It was during that period that December 25th was adopted as the birth of Christ, because the people celebrated a pagan holiday on December 25th. Everything else that came in, a lot of the traditions around Astoreth were adopted into the church, the pagan goddess of fertility. Various rites and things started to infiltrate as the pagans, who weren't even Christians, called themselves Christians. Suddenly a pagan priest would have to call himself a Christian priest, but he figured out how to bring a lot of his trinkets and garbage into the church. So this speaks of compromise with the world. In an era in which the church became compromised and the doctrine of Balaam corrupted is what Satan did during that period. And then we move on to Thyatira, which is the counterfeit church of the Dark Ages. The word describing this out of the scriptures would be Jezebel. This is when the Roman church came to full authority, started meddling in all the things of the world. The word of God was taken away from the people and put into the hands of the priest. They basically took a verse that said that no scripture is for private interpretation and said that individuals shouldn't read the Bible because they can't understand it. And they took the Bible away from the masses and they locked it up in the church. And guess what? It plunged the world into the Dark Ages, one of the worst times that history has ever seen. The Pope came to full power at this time. At that time, Mariology was developed. Images came into the church. Image worship, superstition took over during that period of history. People didn't have the Word of God. The church, many of the priests didn't know anything about it either. They had a great deal of doctrine that they were developing apart from the Word of God and other writings that they were going by. And the world was plunged into darkness. Again, the Catholic Church would be, I don't want to pick on Catholicism. Let me make a few comments. The Catholic Church is the oldest organization around. If you go in to a third world country today, you're going to see something very different than you will in our country. The Catholic Church today is pretty much a chameleon. It takes on the backdrop of whatever nation it is in. If it's a pagan nation, they are very pagan in their beliefs. If you were to go into the Catholic Church today in our country, you would find a lot of Christian traditions, even many born-again Catholics and various things. But believe me, you go to Mexico, what you're going to see in Mexico is blatant worship of Mary, and people ignore Jesus altogether. He's just placed off to the side. People are taking little dolls and little magic things, and they're very superstitious. Where the basilica is built in Mexico City, where they worship Mary, Believe it or not, it's right on the same mountain where they worship the moon goddess or the goddess figure in the Aztec belief. She just had a little name change. The local pagan beliefs are still intact. The saints at that time, during that period of history, fully came in. And it's very interesting, if you want to go into other cultures where there is pagan belief, if you were to go to Mexico and study the local pagan beliefs, you know the most important person to the local farmer is the god in charge of the hill that he farms. The moon god, the mother god's pretty far away. The father god is on the other side of the sun, has very little to do with things on earth, but that little local deity that has a particular name for this field or this little valley is the main thing that he fears and deals with. Now, it's very interesting because you bring in a system like Catholicism that puts the father way out there, out of reach, and the son somewhere in between, a little closer, but it puts Mary very close. She's the one that everybody feels they can have understanding with. But what is interesting is all the various saints that they have brought in, you can find a correlation between most of the saints and pagan deities. They easily fit together with the local deities that people feared and worshipped. And there were deities over certain works and trades that people worshipped. Now there's saints over certain trades and various things. It is just, it's when everything during the Dark Ages really fully came into its fullness. And then we move to Sardis, and that's Dead Orthodoxy, AD 1517 to 1750. This was the era of the Reformation. Church was reformed, but not revived. This was a time when there was an awakening to a degree. There was Martin Luther, who walked out of the Catholic Church, and there were other movements at that time. The Catholic Church at that time killed many Christians. In fact, of the Christians who have been persecuted, I once read that the Catholic Church has killed more than Rome did. that their persecution of both Jews, Muslims, they just, if you wouldn't convert to Catholicism, they killed you. Is basically what happened through the Dark Ages, and that carried over into the Reformation era to some degree. But in the Reformation era, while major doctrines were reclaimed, justification by faith in Christ alone, the Word of God was restored to the people, there's a lot that we owe to the Reformation era, and yet the rituals and medieval traditions still remained. They kept up many of the same things that were still there. In essence, I guess what you could say the Reformation was a stillborn movement. It never went anywhere. It went as far as reclaiming certain doctrines, and then it never had life. There were very few people during that time who ever tasted of the Holy Spirit, the Reformation. And then we move into Philadelphia, the era of the church that takes up from 1750 to 1925. Best thing that describes this is the Church of the Open Door. The missionary era of Wesley, Whitefield, Edwards, Finney, Spurgeon, Moody. I mean, you could just go on and on. We could put probably a full page of paper here of the evangelists that went out into the world, into Africa, into China. I mean, I can't even begin to name them all that came out of this era. It was an exciting time. The church woke up. There was power. There was missionary zeal. Not seal, but zeal. I mean, they just took off. Now, there's going to be a very strong remnant of the Church of Philadelphia right up to the rapture of that particular movement. And if you'll look today, you'll notice that there's a remnant of every one of these churches still around. I mean, just because we moved into the Reformation era, the Catholic Church didn't disappear. It's still here. And those who are still in dead orthodoxy are still here also. They've gone as far as the Reformation. They have the doctrines of the Bible, but no life. They have no life in Christ, no living relationship with Him. And then we move into the final church, Laodicea, which is apostasy and compromise. The disgusting church, the lukewarm church. This is the church that tries to have it both ways. They want what the world has to offer, and they want what God has to offer. You know, I find that interesting that we live in a time when so many people just live together without getting married. If you're outside of the church, it's common. Unfortunately, it's far too common in the church. It seems like every time I bring up living together, somebody comes up to me and admits they are, and they either correct it or leave the church because they're either mad at me or it's a new revelation to them. I'm amazed. I've run into people who have been Christians for a couple years, and they never knew it was wrong to be living together and not be married. It was never pointed out to them. But you see, living together without getting married is you're saying, I want the benefits of a wife without paying the price. I don't want the commitment. I want to be free to go when I want to, but I want all the benefits. I want all the things. And you see, that's kind of what it's like for some Christians. It's like, I don't want to make a commitment to God, but I want the benefits. I want to be saved. I want my fire insurance, but I still want all the trinkets of the world. God has called us into a vital living relationship with Him. We can't walk a lukewarm life. It's disgusting to God. It's, you know, something that He said nauseates me. He said, I'll vomit you out of my mouth because you're lukewarm. You know, lukewarm is trying to have it both ways. I mean, you know, how many of you ladies here would be excited if when your husband came up to you and said, you know, I'd like to marry you, but I'd like my girlfriend to move in with us also. You know, how many of you would go for that? I mean, you'd say, forget it. Get out of here. But you see, a lot of people are that way with God. They're going, God, you know, I want what you have, but I want this too. I'm going to hang on to this. You can't do it. Church of Laodicea was blind and naked and miserable. They, for the most part, are a church that is made up of people who use the term Christian to describe themselves, but they're not Christians. That's the age that we are living in. That's from 1925 to question mark. We don't know the end of that age of the church. You know, it could be 1925, 1995. That could be it. We could be out of here this year. So that roughly throws those together. During this time, the so-called higher critics of the Bible began to tear down the foundation of the Word of God. Very interesting. If you want to go back to about the turn of the century, Darwinism, science, the 1939 World's Fair just promised that science was going to answer all of our problems. The world got caught up in this scientific frenzy of just what a wonderful age we're coming into. I don't know if any of you have ever watched the old science films. I remember when I was a kid, oh man, you know, this is just going to be great. By the time I'm an adult, you know, it's going to be the Jetsons, man, although the Jetsons wasn't on when I was a kid. But, you know, we just, you know, we thought, how exciting. Science is going to find an answer to everything. And during that time, science was given such a high place that Darwinism and other things, that some men went back and said, well, you know, if man really evolved from a monkey, then there's something wrong with God's account in the Bible. And so they started tampering with the Word of God in the beginning, just back with Genesis. A lot of the so-called higher critics decided this was just a series of stories to illustrate things. It's not literal. You don't take this literally. You know, when God said He created in X amount of days, it doesn't really mean that He did it in 6 days. It means those were six ages of creation. And during each of these long ages, there was this evolutionary process. That's pretty amazing. You know, according to my Bible, death entered the world through sin. And yet, by their theory, there had to have been millions of years of death and decay prior to sin. You know, it just doesn't fit. And so you take that away, suddenly you take away the foundation of what our problem is. Suddenly, well, maybe sin isn't really the problem. Maybe our problem is low self-esteem. Yeah, that's it. We just don't feel good enough about ourselves. You know, we need to have a better self-image. You know, we need to think positive. We have too many negative thoughts. And you can look around today and you can see that the foundation has been taken out from under the church, and the church is floundering. It's lost the truth. And it's no longer preaching the clarity of the Word of God because they've allowed the foundation to be taken out of it. During that same era, you know, the church went on defense instead of on offense. You know what, folks? We are an offensive army. Everything we are designed to do is attack, not defend. We're here to take ground, not hold ground. And when the church went inside its walls and started putting up defenses, it was losing. It was going downhill. It was no longer evangelizing. After World War I, the church lost that and went into this defensive mode. Suddenly the schools were being built to look like fortresses to keep people out. You know, everything, the church structures and everything changed during that time. And the very outward appearance of the church carried over with it this feeling of fortress mentality. You know, we're hiding out in here. We're strong. Well, if we're strong, why are we hiding? You know, let's get out on the streets where we belong. We're supposed to be attacking the enemy, not defending ourselves from him. It's the gates of hell that can't prevail. That's us attacking him. The church can't prevail when it hides. We start losing ground. And so the church went on defense. Well, now we see the age of Laodicea full swing. Look around. Look at the world today. Look at what people who will say they are Christians say is okay. I mean, we just heard tonight, oh, I'm a Christian, but I'm a lesbian. Wait a minute. You know, I'm a Christian, but I'm, you know, I think it was, who was it? I think it was Marla Maple saying, oh yeah, I believe in the Lord, but more or less saying, but I don't let it, you know, get in the way of what I want to do. Is that where you're at? Be honest. You believe in the Lord, but you don't let it get in the way of what you want. That's the age we're living in. Yeah, I believe in God, but don't bother me with anything else. I just believe, leave me alone. But you know what? I challenge that. If you believe something, it affects you. It has to. You see, if I come across and I say that I believe Jesus is the Son of God and that he was God who became a man, if I really believe that, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to dig in this book and find out everything he had to say. And when he says something, I'm going to take it to heart because I believe. But you see, a lot of people say, I believe, but they don't. If they did, they would do something. If you believed, see, tonight just before church started, I smelled smoke. And so I was out walking around the building to make sure it wasn't us, you know. I'm a little paranoid that way. I've been having one of those days, and I figured, why not, you know. So it turns out there's just some guys with a fire over here. I'm not sure why they have a fire over there, but they do across the street out here. And the smoke from that was just blowing over here. But, you know, right now, if we were convinced this building was on fire and about to just burst into flames, we'd be out of here if you believed it. You know, but if you don't believe it, you're going to stay here and be comfortable. What you believe affects your action. It affects what you do. And yet some people claim they believe, but yet it has no effect. They're lying. They're Laodicea. They're blind, naked, miserable, but they have a Christian label on their life. They can point to a church and say, that's my church. That's where I go. But that's as deep as it goes. They are one way on Sunday, another way on Monday. There's no reality that follows through the week. That's the era that we live in. Now, a quick conclusion, just down to C in that in page 2. I just have the lessons from these churches. The danger of losing your first love is something we need to look out for. The fear of suffering, don't be afraid. God will take us through whatever we have to go through. The danger of doctrinal compromise, the danger of moral compromise, the danger of spiritual deadness, all of those things we all need to keep a personal guard against. And then from the Church of Philadelphia, to endure with patience even when our strength is little and the opportunity is great. And then lukewarmness, the loss of conscience, the absolute loss, the ability to know where you're at. You need to have your eyes opened again. Now we come to the rapture of the church. Because here's where we are in chapter 4, verse 1. I'm going to hit on a few things there, but first I'd like to read to you from 1 Corinthians 15:51. It says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." We were going to put that up over the nursery in there for the kids, you know. "But in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this incorruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality." Paul is saying, check this out. I'm telling you a mystery right here. Here's something that has been hidden in ages past that is now made clear. A day will come for the believer. There's going to be a generation that we will not die, but we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. You can write to Chuck Missler to find out just how fast that is. He's got it down to the millisecond. It's quick. Because you see, we cannot go into heaven in these bodies. We need a new body to be in the presence of God. And in a moment, boom, we're going to be walking down the street one day, and bam, we're going to be out of here. You know, we're just going to be in heaven. I mean, that's incredible. Imagine, you know, just walking down Main Street Elsinore and your next step is, whoa. I mean, we're gone, man. We're out of here. You know, it's incredible to think about that moment in time, but it's coming and it's coming soon. The rapture is an incredible event. It's a mystery to the Old Testament. It's not there. In fact, I want to tell you something. The church is a mystery to the Old Testament. It's not directly mentioned. There's some indirect things that would refer to the church, but never really spoken of directly. It's a mystery, hidden in ages past, but now revealed, the rapture. I can't, you know, the thought of it is exciting. To some of you, it might be terrifying. You might be thinking, oh, no, I'm not ready yet. Well, get ready. because it's going to happen. I mean, think of the things you do. Is there anything going on in your life that would be really embarrassing to get raptured out of? Maybe you better stop. You know, all of a sudden, you're boom, whoa, hi, Lord. I wasn't quite expecting you today. Would have been ready, but you see, it's coming. We're going to be caught up to meet him in the air. I mean, what an incredible thought. Paul was given this mystery. Now, in Revelation 4, verse 1, it begins with, "After this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. The first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must be hereafter.'" Remember earlier I touched on the word hereafter as metatauta. We have a breakdown of the book of Revelation given to us earlier in the book of Revelation. It's three main parts. The things which you have seen, that is the revelation of God in chapter 1. The things which are, which was the age of the church, chapters 2 and chapter 3. And then he said the things which shall be hereafter, metatauta. And now verse 1 of chapter 4 begins with, we're going to show you the things which must be metatauta, after this. Hereafter. After what? After the age of the church is completed. We're living in that age right now. An age not spoken of in the Old Testament prophecies. A mystery to it. Daniel's 70 weeks appear to run consecutively, but we know between 69 and 70 there's a 2,000-year gap that we are a part of. That's the age that we're living in. And so we're now coming up to the things that will happen hereafter, or after the times of the church. In the first three chapters of Revelation, you might want to jot this down, it's not in your notes, but you can look it up. The word church, ecclesia, in the Greek, in reference to the church, is used 19 times. In chapter 4 through the end of the book of Revelation, it's not mentioned again. The church is not. And in fact, the reason is because John here is a foreshadowing of what happens. We go to the end of the church age and God opens the door in heaven and says, "Come up here." And we go up there. And then that door closes. And the door is interesting to think, you know, that we have the rapture here. Here's the thought. You know, it's very interesting. What happens when war is declared? What do you do with your ambassadors that are in that country if you're going to declare war against a country? Take them home. You bring your ambassadors back home, and then the war starts. We're the ambassadors here on this earth. God's going to take us home, and then war is going to break out. He's coming in judgment, and this earth is going to go through a time like it's never seen before. The open door in heaven. You know, it's interesting. Study doors. You know, go through the Bible and look up doors. It's just fascinating. I love doing things like that. If you don't have a computer, get a Strong's Concordance and take you about a year to do what I could do by pushing a button, but, you know, it's still worth it, you know. Just go through and start looking up everything on doors. And, you know, when you come across something, because all of a sudden a door opens in heaven. I mean, that's incredible to me. Now, maybe I get hung up with it because I used to be a door hanger. That used to be what I did for a living. But, you know, a door in heaven? I mean, boom, and it swings open. You know, and then it's come up here, you know, and John is suddenly just, boom, he's changed and he's caught up into heaven. You know, he just goes through this transformation and he's up there with the Lord at that moment. So this door opens and he's caught up. Interesting, the same door is mentioned in Revelation chapter 19. It says that he who was on a white horse was there and a door opened and he comes back. So we see this door open twice. Once when we go up, once when we come back. You know, when he takes the church home and when he comes at the second coming. So, and I want to move in right now to the rapture itself that happened in this verse, in verse 1. Now, there may be some of you here who hold different views as to when the rapture is going to happen. There is the pre-trib view, which is what we teach. That is, the church is going to be raptured before the seven-year tribulation period. There is a mid-trib view. Some of this is not in your notes. I'm just rambling now. Look up. I need to see your faces. This isn't in your notes. I'll let you know when we're back down in the notes. The post-tribulation view is probably the second most popular, and it baffles me as to why. It has its problems. It's probably the one that is the most reasonable scripturally. However, it's still a long distance in a second to holding scripture together. But the post-trib view basically says this: the church will be raptured at the end of the tribulation. Now, some of the people who hold that view have a different view of 7 years not being a little seven. They feel that the tribulation has been going on for 2,000 years and we're almost to the end of it already. And there's a lot of confusion that would go along with some of the views. But the post-tribulation view is one that some people hold to a literal 7 years. There will be a time of great trouble. The church will be preserved through it and raptured at the end. And we'll be looking at what's wrong with that. There's another one, the mid-trib view, which is that we're going to be raptured in the middle of the tribulation, just as the Antichrist is setting up, in the temple, the abomination that desolates, and some of that stuff, is we're going to be caught up during that time. That one has, it's a very weak scriptural basis for that view. There is the partial rapture theory. That is that only part of the church is going to be raptured. Only the Christians who are really obedient to God will be taken. I would just have to say, if that's the case, it's probably going to be a very small event, you know. It's not going to have much of an impact on planet Earth, you know. It's like, oh, wasn't there somebody there? I don't know, you know. It's not going to be very significant, okay. The body of Christ won't be divided. Then there is the pre-wrath view, which puts it somewhere between the mid and the post, and that whole theory. There's a new book out, The Pre-Wrath Rapture. Some of you may have read it. The entire book pivots on the definition of one word, and that word is wrath, the wrath of God, being a very specific definition that the author of that book lends to it, which is a debatable definition. And any theory or theological thing that you would come up with that entirely falls apart if you take one word away from it is weak. Personally, I want to look at some of the reasons that I believe in a pre-trib rapture. Number one, the method of interpretation, or A in your outline under reasons for believing in a pre-trib rapture. The pre-trib view is the only one that allows for a literal interpretation of Old and New Testament passages on the Great Tribulation. Every other view has to take some of those scriptures and spiritualize them or make them so they don't really mean what they say. Pre-trib leaves everything to just say what it means and mean what it says. It doesn't fit every single verse. There's some places that I will tell you right up front that the post-tribs will come and hit you with a verse here and there that you kind of go, yeah, but you know what? For every one that they could put to the pre-trib to make a person uncomfortable, I could give you 10 verses that will knock apart their theory. Theirs rests on a lot of weak presuppositions and changes in Scripture. Number two is the Great Tribulation, by its very nature, is a time of preparation for Israel's restoration. It is not dealing with the church. Jeremiah 30, verse 4, it's in your notes. We can read it together here. It says, "These are the words the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. This is what the Lord says. Cries in fear are heard, terror and not peace. Ask and see, can a man bear children? Then why do I see every strong man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor, every face turned deathly pale? How awful that day will be. None will be like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob, but he will be saved out of it. And that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will break the yoke off their necks and will tear off the bonds, and no longer will foreigners enslave them. Instead, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. So do not fear, O Jacob my servant. Do not be dismayed, O Israel, declares the Lord. I will surely save you out of a distant place, your descendants from a land of their exile. Jacob will again have peace and security, and no one will make him afraid. I am with you and will save you, declares the Lord. Though I completely destroy all the nations among which I scatter you, I will not completely destroy you. I will discipline you, but only with justice. I will not let you go entirely unpunished." I want you to consider several points here. First of all, that day, there will be none like it. The day of trouble that nothing in history will ever match. It's going to be a time when the Holocaust and Hitler are going to look like nothing in comparison. It will be a horrible time in human history. There are going to be plagues. As we're going to go through the book of Revelation, we're dealing with that era, the Great Tribulation. It deals with who? Jacob. It's a time of Jacob's trouble, not the church. Jacob, in the Old Testament, when you read the term Jacob in the prophets, it's talking about the nation Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And when he says here it's a time of Jacob's trouble, it's a time of Israel's dealing. God is dealing with them in discipline. At the close of it, it says that he will discipline them. He will chastise them but not destroy them. On the other hand, he will completely destroy and annihilate the Gentile powers of the world. They will be completely broken. All the nations on the earth at that time will be completely broken. Has that ever happened in history? No, it hasn't happened yet, but it's going to. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. There are other verses that say these same things. It concludes with the reign of Christ. I will raise up out of David one who will reign, and it concludes with peace and safety. So we know that it is a time of trouble. It's intense. Men holding their stomachs like they're in labor. It's very interesting. That is one of the symptoms of radiation poisoning, by the way, among other things. But it's very possible there will be a nuclear engagement that sets off many of the events in the book of Revelation that we will read about. It's very possible. God could just do it supernaturally, but some of the events that you read of would really cause you to think that somebody got into a nuclear exchange. Maybe, who knows, could be the U.S. being taken out. It could be any one of a number of things. If we were taken out, the effects on the rest of the world would be very harsh. They would probably survive, but, you know, there's still that possibility. Something could happen. You know, I've often wondered, why isn't the U.S. figure in anything in prophecy? You know, there's only one small reference that I'm aware of that I would even be comfortable applying to the United States, and that is, I believe it's in Ezekiel, where it talks of Tarsus and the young lion thereof. Tarsus is England, the young lion thereof, and it's during a time when the great enemy of the north, which would include Russia and all the Muslim powers to the north of Israel, are going to attempt to conquer Israel. And during the time of that war, it says that Tarsus and the young lion thereof make a verbal protest. They say, hey, what are you doing to that little nation? But that's all it says they do. You know, and I think it's pretty interesting that when the Soviet Union invaded Afghanistan, what did the U.S. do? I mean, here we are, a world power. What did we do? Do you recall? We didn't go to the Olympics. That was our big power statement, man. Well, we're not going to play games with you. You know, I mean, that was it. I mean, you know, there's a few. One possible explanation is that there are still enough nuclear weapons out there that are aimed at us that a preemptive strike is still a possibility. I've heard some people speculate that the rapture will so effectively throw our nation into chaos because so many people will be missing that we just don't figure on the scene of the world. I'm finding that hard to believe myself. I mean, there's going to have to be a very rapid revival here in order for the rapture to affect our nation that much. You know, granted, it would affect it to some degree. You know, so we could be nuked. We could be just, you know, useless during those times. It's hard to tell. But the time that's going to come will conclude with all of these things. It will be a time of trouble. I believe it's in Zephaniah or Zechariah, one of those Z books, where it talks about the people's eyes melting and their tongues melting and the flesh melting off their body before their body hits the ground. Sure sounds like a nuclear explosion. Talks about men running into caves and hiding themselves, going underground to escape the turmoil that's going on. And as you read the pollution and the other effects, the sun turning red, the moon, all those things, nuclear winter, very easily described. The very possible that could be a major factor in this, but I'm totally off subject here. So terrible time. It's time of Israel's dealing. Gentiles' powers will be completely broken. Christ will come at the end of it. He will reign, and there will be peace and safety restored to Israel at the conclusion of that period of time. And so that is the final 7 years of the book of Daniel, of the 70 weeks of Daniel. Now, point three is the New Testament and the Old Testament verses that deal with the Great Tribulation do not mention the church. And I've listed those verses from Deuteronomy, Jeremiah, Daniel, Matthew, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and Revelation chapter 4 through 18. So you can look those up and see if you find any reference to the church in the Great Tribulation. The unity of Daniel's 70 weeks are maintained by a pre-tribulational view. That is, we allow for a literal future seven-year period called the Great Tribulation that the book of Daniel spoke of, and seeing that we are living in a gap in between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel. Now, we're going to have to go off the point here a little bit as we look at why we should believe in a pre-trib rapture. Number C on your outline here, not number C, but letter C, is the nature of the church. Do you know that the church is a unique entity of believers? Many people are not aware, but there are going to be other people in heaven besides the church. The Old Testament saints that died in faith looking forward to the Messiah, who died in faith in the promises of God, went to a place that Jesus referred to as Abraham's bosom. And they waited there until their actual sins were paid for. And there were many there. I would imagine Adam and Eve were probably there. You may ask me later why I think they're saved, but I do believe they turned, that they had a faith in God. They taught their children about sacrifice, and there's other things back there. But all those, from the time the first promise was made, those who believed God and looked forward, God saved them on credit. They couldn't go directly to heaven because their sin wasn't dealt with, so they went to a place of waiting, Abraham's bosom. The wicked who died went to another place, a prison. Jesus described it very clearly. The rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus in a place of torture. Or Lazarus was in a... The rich man was in a place of torture. Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. And it was a gulf between them that couldn't be crossed. When Christ died, he emptied out half of that place. He took Abraham and all those with him home. And they're there now. But they are not the church. There's a lot of confusion out there as to these distinctions. There are going to be saints saved in the future that are not the church. You see, if I gave you a definition of the church according to the New Testament, we are a called out body of believers indwelt with the presence of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of Christ, and we are one body, we're a bride, and we're going to hit several verses here, but we are a unique thing. You can't say that of the Old Testament saints. They were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The reason is that the blood of Christ had not yet been shed. The Holy Spirit really couldn't set up its abode inside of a sinner's heart. The Holy Spirit came upon people and empowered them, but didn't move into them and live in them. The Holy Spirit would come upon a prophet, he would go prophesy. But then when he was done, the Spirit would lift up. But you see, with us, the Spirit comes to live. And the reason is because we've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and it's safe to have God dwelling in our hearts. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, he won't kill us. Because we are sinners still. But yet, the blood of Christ is paid for it. Christ himself, the indwelling of Christ. All these things are unique definitions that do not fit to Abraham or any of them. We're one body, a unit that functions together with Christ as our head. We're a bride. We're a lot of things. The church came into existence on the day of Pentecost. The Bible says that when we're born again, we're baptized into the church by the Holy Spirit. He places us in the body. And he gives each one of us gifts. There's a whole lot of things that go with that. Now, the Old Testament saints, while they believed in God, had faith in God, they did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There's coming another time in the book of Revelation when there's going to be people saved. Now, I want you to remember a few things. The church is going to be on the throne reigning with Christ. We are his bride. And if you just read through Revelation right now, you're going to find another group of saints in front of the throne of God that is so vast that nobody can count them. And these are the ones that are saved out of the tribulation. We're raptured up, and what's going to happen is there's going to be two things going on earth. One of them is many people are going to realize, and they're going to turn and have faith in God, and they're going to be killed for it. They'll be executed. And they're going to have to stand up for God in a very dark period of time, but many will. They will come to their senses, but yet it will cost them their very lives during that period of time. So the 70 weeks of Daniel maintained the nature of the church. First of all, some of the mysteries about the church. We already saw in 1 Corinthians 15:51, the rapture is a mystery. Point B is the body is to be made up of Jew and Gentile. That was a total mystery, hidden from times past. In Ephesians 3, 4, 5, and 6, it says, "Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." So there's part of the mystery, Jew and Gentile together in one body. Colossians 1:26, point C in your outline under the nature of the church. The indwelling of Christ is a mystery. It says in Colossians 1:26, even the mystery which has been hid from ages past and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, the indwelling of Christ. The mystery of the bride, Ephesians 5:31, you can read that. The mystery of the body brought out in 1 Corinthians. All these things were hidden. In fact, the church itself was hidden. Second point, why to believe in the pre-trib rapture view is the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ. From the time Jesus left, he could have returned for his bride any time. It's always been imminent. It could happen any moment. He did that on purpose. I think it's interesting that in every age, true believers have looked for his coming for his bride. But I know that we are the generation that it is going to happen to. There's a lot of pieces to the puzzle coming together. But as we look at this, you know, one of the factors in us as Christians is it keeps us awake to know that the Lord is coming. If God was to send a very clear message that we knew absolutely was from him, and he said, I'm coming in the year 2002 on this particular day, and you have until then to get ready, what would most people do? They would wait until about a month before and start repenting, right? But they might die. There's other things that could happen to you. Most Christians would fall asleep in the church. You see, there's this degree that God intended the rapture to be imminent. He intended us to know that nothing needs to precede it. Nothing needs to happen before it takes place. Think of the verses that, as you think of the imminent, you know, pre-tribulation is the only doctrine, the only view that allows for this. And you know, if the great tribulation had to happen before the rapture, I want you to think this through. If we knew for a fact right now that we had to go through seven of the worst years that this world has ever seen, massive starvation, no water, demonic forces unleashed on the earth, men, all restraint taken off of them for wickedness and brutality. I mean, look at the wickedness and brutality that is here today. Imagine all restraint being removed, how bad this planet would be. Now, let's just say that we know, okay, guys, it starts today, but you know what? In 7 years, as soon as all this trouble's almost over, we're going to get raptured. Now listen, in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, let's read through that together. It says, but I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus dies and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not real comforted to think, okay, after 7 years, I'd be going, don't come too quick, Lord, you know, because I wouldn't be, but the fact is we escape it. He's going to come. There's going to be a shout and a trump. Interesting that there's the voice of the Lord in Revelation 4:1 and a trumpet, and all these ingredients are there for the rapture that we see here. In Titus 2:11, it speaks the same thing. And again, it calls looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing in verse 13, jumping down to the end of what is in your outline there. The end of Titus 2:11 and 12, going down to verse 13 of that, says looking to the blessed hope. If it's after the tribulation, it's hard to understand the comfort we're supposed to draw. And then in John 3:2, it says, beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Matthew 24, various ones, watch, therefore, for you know not what hour the Lord comes. Every one of these things fall, every one of these verses loses its significance if we have to go through the tribulation. Jesus said, watch because you don't know what hour. But you know what? I just read to you out of Jeremiah. If the rapture is at the end of the Great Tribulation, then we know what to look for before the Lord comes. There's specific things that have to happen before that can happen. The second coming will come after all those things, where the rapture is described as an event that we don't know. It's a mystery. It's hidden. God can do it anytime he wants to. He can do it today. He could rapture the church out of here and wait 6 months before he starts the Great Tribulation if he wants to. I mean, God can do whatever he wants. In his graciousness, I'm sure he'll wait till the very last minute because he wants to save everybody he can from it. That's his desire. But all these verses of watch, pray, be on the lookout. You don't know when it's coming. You don't know. All argue for the fact that the rapture is imminent. Could happen any moment. The historical argument, very quickly, some argue that the early church did not believe in a pre-trib rapture. The truth is the early church had a lot of things doctrinally that were very unformed, and it is true that the pre-trib rapture theory or view is one that has developed recently in history, somewhat recently. It's not entirely foreign to the olden days, but the dominant views back then were different than the pre-trib. But you know what? In the Bible, in prophecy, guess who's going to have most of the puzzle put together to understand it? The people at the end, not the people at the beginning. We're living in a time when the puzzle's pretty well put together. I mean, think about it. I don't know how many of you have ever done a jigsaw puzzle, but imagine getting a huge jigsaw puzzle with no lid, you know? And the colors are all kind of confusing. You can't quite figure them out. Well, you know, in the beginning of a jigsaw puzzle, you're just sorting by colors. You're not really getting anywhere, are you? You're just trying to figure out, well, let's see, what is this a picture of? Is that an eye or, you know, what is this? And, you know, you don't really know because you don't have the lid to show you the finished product. And that's a lot of what prophecy is like. It's like this jigsaw puzzle. But now, let's say you've got 90% of it done, and there's just this little pile of pieces left to put in. You can see most of the picture now. And you can predict how those next pieces are going to fall in place far better than the people who just had a pile of loose pieces in the beginning. We're at the end of history. Israel is in the land. We now see so many things that they had to spiritualize and try to figure out what this meant and what that meant. We're living in an age when it makes perfect sense when it says that every man and woman will have to receive a number to trade, to buy and sell. At one time, that made no sense. What kind of a number system? I mean, a cashless society. Who ever heard of such a thing? The Bible has, but it didn't make any sense to people. They tried to figure it out. But now, I mean, it's weird. You go anywhere, and all you have to do is slide your card through. Pretty soon, all you're going to do is slide your hand over the scanner, and it'll debit your account. Scan your forehead. You know, it's going to be there. You're going to have to take a number on the right hand. But you see, we can look and go, I know exactly what that's talking about. A world numbering system. And I might not know exactly all the mysteries around it, but I know how it's going to happen. You know how recent that is? I mean, it's amazing what they're doing today. I have a 500 megabyte computer that I can carry under my arm, and that's nothing. They have gigabyte computers now that you can just tuck under your arm, little notebook things. You know, that's 500 novels of information. Can you imagine me carrying around 500 boxes, books is, you know, just picture me hauling around 500 books with me everywhere I went. That's what I have in my hand nowadays, and I carry it around. I just push buttons, and I can access this commentary and that commentary and Greek studies, and, you know, so I love that part of it. The negative side is that's the very technology the Antichrist is going to use to control the world. But it's here. It's here today. There's nothing stopping it. You know, all it would take right now, I will say this, there's going to be a natural resistance to giving up cash and going to a number system. But you know what? It would only take a worldwide crisis and people would be in line for it. If tonight the world went to sleep thinking everything's going to be the way it was and they got up tomorrow and there was just a worldwide economic collapse and some guy came up and he said, listen, let's do away with cash, and I can show you how to save everything that you still have. It'll still be yours, but we've got this emergency, and here's the way out of it. And he convinced people would be in line getting tattoos. It's not going to just happen like a normal event. It's not going to be your social security number, okay? Don't worry. You have not taken the mark of the Antichrist yet, okay? Your credit card isn't it yet. It's going to take something to change it, but it won't take much. You know, the rapture of the church could throw the world into an economic crisis and bring about events that could bring it to pass. We're right on the edge. I mean, the whole world bankrupt right now. I mean, everybody owes everybody. You know what I wonder is who everybody is borrowing from. You know, all these nations owe billions of dollars. Who do they owe it to? You know, who's out there that's stupid enough to keep giving them money? You know, I mean, I don't understand where their debts go to. You know, it's crazy. You know, they just print more money. It's falling apart. It could happen very quickly. But you see, 50 years ago, you couldn't see that. It wasn't that clear. There's a necessity of an interval between the rapture on page 6 of your outline. There's a necessity of an interval between the rapture and the second coming. A few points here. Revelation 4, in this chapter, we're going to see the 24 elders in heaven. As you read about them, they sure sound like they are representatives of the church. They take their crowns off and lay them before the throne of God. The judgment seat of Christ will take place after the church is taken home, not before. You know, those believers who have died before us and are home with the Lord, they haven't been judged to be given their reward yet, in part because their works are still working. Okay? You can be dead. I mean, I mean, how many of you are indebted unknowingly to Charles Spurgeon? You know, the man's been gone home with the Lord for a long time, but what he did is still continuing. It's still benefiting. People are still being blessed by it. People are still getting saved by it. You've gotten some of Spurgeon's sermons from me, and I didn't even tell you I stole them from him, you know. I mean, he's just, you know, he called the Prince of Preachers. But his work is still continuing. But a day will come when we'll stand before Christ. The entire church will be brought together. We'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be rewarded. Revelation chapter 4, guess what? While all this stuff's going on down here, the rewards have already been handed out in heaven. Okay, it's already taken place. So there needs to be some time between the rapture and the second coming. There has to be an interval of time. There is a judgment. Check this out. Matthew 25, 36 through 31 through 46. Now, Jesus talks about setting up and judging and putting the goats on one side and the sheep on another. There's that day when he's saying, as you've done unto me, you've done it to the least. And, you know, very good teaching. But you know what that's about is the beginning of the millennium. It's talking about after the second coming, the angels are going to go out and bring humanity before the throne of God, and they're going to be judged. Some will enter the millennium, some won't. Some will be goats, some will be sheep. They're going to be separated. But check it out. If the rapture happened right before the Lord came back, who would there be left to separate? If he took all the sheep off planet Earth just as he's coming back, there's nobody to judge after he gets back. And we know there are several days set apart from many clear prophecies of judgment of the world. But there won't be anybody to separate if the rapture happens at the end. No, there's going to be saints still alive on earth who believe in God that are going to survive the great tribulation, that are going to enter in to the period called the millennium. They're going to go into it with natural human bodies. We, on the other hand, are going to have new bodies. And don't worry, you're not going to sin again, okay? I've had a lot of people come up and go, oh man, you know, if we're going to be hanging out in the millennium, and you know, I've got another 1,000 years. No. Okay? Our old nature will definitely be dead. We're going to have new bodies, okay? I mean, we're going to be capable of spontaneous raptures ourselves. I mean, if we want to go to Jerusalem to chat with somebody, we can just be there, okay? There's an example of that in the book of Acts. Guy just gets sideways raptured. You know, he's just taken away from a eunuch, boom, and he's in another city. You know, God will be giving us incredible blessings at that time. We're going to have a new body. But there will be humans alive during that time. And with very little left in this outline, we are completely out of time. So let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Lord God, I ask that our hearts would be stirred. Father, I pray that the fact that we have looked at tonight, that we could be raptured out of here right now, that there is nothing that needs to take place before you come for your church. God, I just pray for anybody here whose heart has not been given to you, that you draw them now. That God, they'd give their heart to you, they'd commit their life to you, and that they would come to you, that they wouldn't play games in these last days. But God, that they would come to you. Just draw them now. Speak to them, Lord, and show them their need to give their heart to you.